All right, so tonight we are in the book of 1 John. 1 John. So Randy had asked me to teach on this. I said yes because I love this book. I've had the pleasure of now teaching through 1 John for over a year in our care group, and we are in chapter 3. So this is the book I learned how to translate Greek in seminary because it is the easiest book for Greek, and I love that. But it is a book I am fond of, a book I love dearly. So let's spend a little bit of time tonight. I don't know if we're going to get through all 12 pages of your handout, because originally I had 20 pages. But we'll do what we can, we'll do our best, and hopefully maybe be a little bit of time at the end for questions. So, 1 John. Well, the first thing I want to highlight about 1 John is that in part or in whole, this book has been preserved in about 600 manuscripts, including full to papyri, which means we have a high state of textual certainty for 1 John. All that to say, we know what the letter says. There's no guesswork. We have that. That's through God's hand of preserving his word. Now, let's turn our attention to authorship. Now, for us, we kind of know John wrote it. But for the sake of teaching, I'm going to say John wrote it. But what's interesting, like Hebrews, 1 John doesn't exhibit any of the formal characteristics that are normally associated with ancient letters. Doesn't have the typical opening and conclusion, has a main body, but the typical intro and exit is not there. But though the letter doesn't identify the author outright, but given the strong, consistent, earliest testimony of church, talking 81 AD and earlier, they all ascribe it to John, that John wrote it. John the disciple, John the apostle. This anonymity among the early church strongly affirms the church's identification of the letter with John the apostle, because it's only someone so knowledgeable and well-respected as John would have been able to write with such unmistakable authority, expecting complete obedience from his readers without clearly identifying himself. Said in other words, when the churches received this, they knew who it came from because that was their pastor. They knew him. They knew his writing, knew his rhetoric style, all those different things. The personal references, the common ties the author shares with his readers, and the explicit historical reference, talking chapter 2, verse 19, makes it clear that this writing was not intended to be an abstract letter. It was meant to be read as a pastoral letter to a congregation or to a number of churches. Now, this is a pastor writing to a church whom he loves. So that's the way we need to read that in mind. Don't think of it as a standoff thing, but as a near and dear letter from a pastor to the congregation whom he loves. D.A. Carson expresses his view of the authorship in this quote: "In line with the majority view among Christian students during the past 2,000 years, I think it highly probable that John the Apostle wrote the fourth gospel and the three letters that traditionally bear his name." I think that makes it pretty clear. If the church for a millennia have said, "Hey, John wrote it," that's good enough for me. John wrote the letter. Now, who is John? John and James, his older brother, were known as the sons of Zebedee, whom Jesus gave the name Sons of Thunder. John was one of the three most intimate associates of Jesus, being an eyewitness to and a participant in Jesus' earthly ministry. In addition to the three epistles, John also authored the Gospel of John, in which he identified himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved, and as one who was able to recline at Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. And he also wrote the book of Revelation. The internal evidence for Johannine authorship is also very strong. What's actually in the text? Many themes that are found in 1 John are also found in the Gospel of John. 1 John has very strong vocabulary and idea and concept that parallel with John. If you look at the bottom of page 1 and goes into page 2, there's a list of the different themes and ideas that parallel between the Gospel of John and the book of 1 John. I'll let you read that at your own leisure. So on page 2, turn our attention to the setting and the date of 1 John. So where was it written to? When was it written? Well, MacArthur says it was in the region of Ephesus, Asia Minor, in the first century, between 90 and 95 AD. Among scholarship, this is a later dating. Some scholars want to put it 80 to 85 AD. Really don't know for sure. So if you go with either one, it's completely okay. You're not committing heresy by saying an early writing or a later date for writing. The geographical destination, we don't know for sure. It's an inference at best. And it's being reconstructed from how it was written during that time frame. The epistles went to several churches, more than likely, not just a single church, in the Ephesus area, including the territory spanned by the seven churches in Revelation. So when you read the book of Revelation, remember the church of Ephesus is talked about? Probably the same area. All that to say that. Now, the purpose of the letter. Why did John write this letter? I will make the argument that 1 John is first a pastoral letter that has a polemical edge to his churches. That polemical means he's writing to confront a wrong teaching. He's saying, this is what's right, that is what's wrong. A lot of your commentaries are going to say that's the purpose. I'm going to argue that's a secondary thing. The first is a pastor writing to his church that then confronts the wrong teaching with the correct teaching. The churches went through a schism. We see that in chapter 2, verse 19. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all were not of us. This is the schism. This is the church split, the church separation. This is the only verse that talks about that. A lot of people want to make 1 John all about this church split. John spends a single verse on that. He has other aims in mind. But that did happen. That's a historical thing. And because of that, the church was struggling. John finds that he must reassure the faithful and then to explain in straightforward terms the differences between the two groups, the faithful and those that left, and thereby give them grounds for their own assurance and confidence before God. John does speak against Gnosticism, which is, this is the early rising Gnosticism. But remember, it's not all about that. John's not writing primarily to confront the teaching of the Gnostics. This is a pastor writing to his church. The difference between John's readers and John's opponents are substantial. We need to make note of that. The cessationists denied that Jesus was the Christ. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies Jesus the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, it's not apparently meaning that they disbelieved that Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament expectation, but that the human Jesus really was the Christ, the Son. That's what they were denying. Because we have to remember, during this time, during the Second Temple Judaism time, during the time of Christ and immediately following, everybody had a different idea of who the Messiah was going to be. The Pharisees had a different idea. The Sadducees had a different idea. The Herodians had a different idea. Everybody had a different idea. There's no clear consensus. So when Jesus came, he didn't fit anybody's mold, but he fit the Old Testament. But a lot of people didn't want to accept that. Now, they denied that Christ had come into flesh. Chapter 4, verse 2, 2 John 7. Their own conduct was so haughty, loveless, and divisive. And they denied that the very gospel they claimed that they understood. They denied that, prompting some of the more hesitant among those that left behind to wonder at times if they had the Spirit at all. So that kind of speaks into how bad this church split really was. And if you want to put it in a modern day idea, think about in a solid church, you have one family or a couple families that are just pivotal to the church. They're critical to the church. Everybody looks to them. Everybody loves them. And then one day they say, this isn't Jesus. And then they leave. That rocks the church. People begin to wonder, to doubt. If they, what about me? John's writing to comfort those who are asking, what about me? Now, originally this letter was read out loud. It may have served as a sermon in the author's church and then circulated around to the other churches. If you remember in Revelation, the seven churches, they were on the poster route. So the letter just kind of went around to his churches. The churches knew who John was. Read out loud, this was a sermon to them. And the reason we read the word out loud, the reason they read the letters out loud, unity together. The public proclamation of the gospel brings unity. So the faithful expository preaching, the public proclamation brings unity to the body. That's why it's such a clear thing they read the letters out loud. All right, top of page 3 in your handout, I'm going to talk about the theme of 1 John. MacArthur writes, the overall theme of the book is a recall to the fundamentals of the faith, or back to the basics of Christianity. John is keen to convince his readers to continue in their faith in Jesus Christ, despite the disruption and confusion caused by members of the community who have left the church. Another big theme besides return to the basics is God is light. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The theme of the book is God. If you turn to page 4, that might be page 3, hang on. I have a different outline. Page 3. So you see this little chart here. It has some scribbles and then some English. All right. When I'm trying to figure out what is the author wanting to talk about, what's his main point? Or you can ask that for anybody. What words do they use the most? What idea? What theme? So in the book of 1 John, in the original language, the word God is used 62 times. I love 28 times. I know 25. To abide 24. And on down the list. All that to say is, you know, frequency reveals the focus of the author. If John is writing God 62 times in a little 5-chapter book, that's a lot of focus. So if you want to know what John is all about in this book, it's about God. It's not about those who left. It's not about Gnostics. It's about God. 1 John is about God. That's the theme. So you can say, yeah, a recall to the fundamentals about the faith. What's more fundamental than the absolute foundation of God who establishes the faith that we all rest in? 1 John is about God. John is all about God. All that to say that. All right. How does 1 John fit within the rest of our letters? Probably fits in with Revelation chapter 2. I have a little paragraph there about that and how Revelation, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John kind of all fit together, different themes. I have a chart for that. If you want that chart, let me know. I can email you that chart. It just kind of shows the text and the parallels. All right, so we talked about the most frequently used Greek words in 1 John. Once again, I just want to kind of emphasize the frequency of an author's usage of words reveals his focus. A really fun thing to do as a free aside, it's free, if you want to get a good grasp on a letter, find out the first three big usage words and write your theme statement about the book from those. So if you want to use God, I know, and I love, you can say, you know, John's writing, you know the love of God, so abide in that, using the first four words. Because the word abide is throughout two different chapters. But you can use that to kind of aid you in understanding what John is wanting to write about. Now, the big fun thing about 1 John is, how do you flow chart 1 John? What's the divisions? What chapter breaks are here? What paragraph breaks go there? I ascribe to a 7-point outline of 1 John. Some people do 3, some do 4, some do 5, 7, 9, 11. I think there's like a 16-part breakdown for 1 John. I do 7 because it's the number 7. We're talking about the Bible. And it's also the way the Byzantines wrote out 1 John. The Byzantines were part of the Eastern Church. They translated the Greek all the time. That was their job. They just translated straight from the Greek over and over and over and over for, I think it's like 1,000 years. And they broke it down consistently into these 7 parts. So that's what I do. So just the opening words is shown there for the first part. I know that which was from the beginning. What's the statement? God is light. And then just on down the list, you can see the opening words for that section. And then what's the central burden, the commandment, counseling, what's being talked about in that section. Then, if you look below that, in the next multi-page breakdown of 1 John, is a very detailed, almost verse-by-verse breakdown of 1 John, of how everything fits within the 7-part breakdown. Alright, so, let's read through 1 John. We're going to touch on a lot of things, hopefully quickly, before we run out of time. Alright, so starting in chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Verse 1 is establishing John's apostleship authority here. He was with Jesus from the beginning. He heard Jesus teach for those 3 years. He saw Jesus for those 3 years. And he was physically there, was able to touch him, to recline with him for those 3 years. John was an eyewitness. He's establishing that. And just as a reminder, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was from the Father and was made manifest to us. Once again, just talking about the central theme of the gospel. Once again, starting verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Jesus, proclaiming the cross, proclaiming the resurrection. That's what John was all about. That's what we should be about as well, that we should be proclaiming these things that we have heard, that has been proclaimed to us, we must proclaim to the world around us. And as we do that public proclamation, John's bringing out, you're going to have unity in that. That unity of the centrality of the gospel, that we all come together around Jesus, is what brings us unity. Not that we live in St. Louis or we have these different class distinctions, whatever. No, it's beyond all that. It's that God has brought his body together, and it's around Jesus that we fellowship together. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Our joy is found in Jesus, nothing in this world. Happiness can be had, yes. I love a great steak and cheesecake. That's not eternal joy. That's temporal happiness. There is a distinction. Our lasting joy is from God. We enjoy the benefits of living in his creation. But the joy of eternality is only found in Jesus. And it's also the purpose statement of John. One of the many purpose statements, that that joy may be complete. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John is being very emphatic here in the original language. The metaphor that I was taught and I found very helpful is when it says there's no darkness in him. There's one of two ways you can understand that. There's one, let's say you go to Schnucks, you try and find your favorite gallon of milk. You can't find it. You're looking. You ask an associate, like, hey, where's my Oberweis chocolate milk? They're like, oh, we're sorry, out of stock, but it's in another store. Okay, it's not there, but you can go find it. Okay, now let's say now you go back to Schnucks, and you're asking for something else. You can't find it. You're looking. You ask an associate, hey, do you have this item? And they go, no. We have never, ever, ever carried that item. We never, ever, ever will carry that item. John is saying, no matter how hard you look, you will find absolutely no darkness ever in God. Ever, ever. In the original, it's kind of funny the way he does his wording, but all that say, God is pure, God is light. And in him there is no darkness because the light illumines the darkness. If there's any darkness in him, God couldn't be light. All right. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness and we lie, we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, and he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So starting in verse 6 and moving down into chapter 2, John is going to unpack a threefold understanding of all true believers. Now, if you have a good Bible, ESV, maybe NASB may do this for you. At the beginning, they have a little introduction about 1 John. In the ESV, they write, the core of Christianity, saying that either we exhibit the sound doctrine, obedience, and love that characterize all Christians, or else we are not true Christians. John is going to be unpacking this. And these little statements when he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk, that means your direction of life is in darkness, we lie and do not practice that truth. Hypocrisy, that's the word here. If we say we have fellowship while we walk, yeah. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's kind of get into a little bit of sanctification work. Verse 8, he continues. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is the sobering reflection on your own heart. Do you have sin? Yes, we do. If you're so bold to say, I do not sin, you're not having a sober look into your own heart and just looking at your fruit of your life. Sin will manifest itself in our relationships because we're going to be breaking those relationships. We're going to be hurting others. So if you say we don't have sin, John's saying you're a liar. Now, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The faithfulness of God and true repentance. He is faithful to cleanse. When we're having that honest look and we see that sin and we're honest about that sin, we repent of that sin, we confess that sin, Jesus is faithful. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Then he said that a little bit ago. If we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, we're now saying Jesus is the liar when we say we have not sinned. Because Jesus is the one who shows us our sin and tells us we have sinned. My little children. As a quick aside, when you see my little children or dear ones, John is using an endearing term. That'll be a pastor telling his flock, my precious flock, my dear ones. John views his churches in that same fashion. He loves them. They are his children. He's writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and you will, the way the original Greek puts it, if anyone does sin, you will sin. Remember, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Who's the faithful one? Jesus. And what is he? Our advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who took the full wrath of God and settled it for the elect. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Remember, this is the world here about believers. This is not John advocating universalism. The elect. Jesus took the wrath of God for the elect, not for the sins of the entire world indiscriminately. And by this we know we have come to know him and we keep his commandments. All right, so let's turn in your outline where it says God's evident work in a person's life, the three keys for opening Jesus' narrow gate. Should be top of page 7, bottom of page 7. All right, so we all remember the text of Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Sobering text, sobering passage, one that many people find extremely hard and troubling. So let's take that, bring it into 1 John, and see how the two work together. When we talk about the three aspects of a believer, I'm just going to read line by line as we walk through this outline. The bolded words above highlight the personal knowledge of God, love for God, being known by God. The LLP, the Lord, Lord people, obviously thought they were on chummy terms with Christ, but they were wrong. Jesus says he never knew them. This means that the diagrams below, while true as far as they go, require augmentation. So in 1 John, let's be starting chapter 2, and throughout the New Testament, Christian salvation consists in moving from a lack of faith in Christ to faith in him. Think 1 John 5:13. So if you look at that diagram, all believers at one point in time, you didn't believe in Jesus. And then through his work, you come to belief, knowledge of the true doctrine, faith, that turning. So let's say this way is destruction, this way is life. At one point, we're all facing this direction. We're all walking towards death. We're hell bound. Then we come to the right knowledge of God. That turning happens. But 1 John calls for more than a mere faith assent, about intellectual assent. It calls for obedience to God's commands as well. So that next little four quadrant diagram there, talking about the right works. Okay, so we move to here, and then we start moving and doing things. Okay, let me ask you a question. If I say Jesus is Lord, is that a true statement? Does that make me a true believer? Okay. Jesus is Lord. Let me do these good works. Does that make me a true believer? But how many Christians function on this second one? When you look at that, you see the four quadrants. You see going from wrong belief to right belief, from doing no good works to doing, quote, good works. And we all want to be in that top right-hand corner where we have the right faith and true doctrine and belief, and we're doing the good works. And like, all right, pat myself on the back. I'm doing the right things. I'm a believer. But we all just said, that's not the case. You can say the right things and do the right things and still be a unbeliever. I'll ask this of parents. We can train our kids to memorize a catechism and say the right answers, right? We can teach them, don't hit your sister. Don't steal that lollipop. Don't do these things, do these things. We're teaching them to be good moralists. That doesn't make them believers. So, if we look at the next big diagram. So, the diagram above that we just looked at is still too simple. Now, recognition by Jesus on the last day comes about by a reception of God's saving message that calls forth from the believer. One, personal trust in who Christ is and what he has done, having right faith. Two, reforming behavior in keeping with Christ's will, obeying him, doing the good works. And now, three, communion with him. Then Christ will not say, on that day, I never knew you, because he does know you, and vice versa, you know him. So what that is saying, when we have right faith, right understanding, we're doing the right things, this communion we have with him is a reorientation of our disposition to do those things. We love him because he has loved us. The motivation has now changed. We can all be good moralists to get that star sticker, but that's not lasting. That interpersonal connection, the living dynamic between two persons, is now depicted at this graph in the Z-axis. So now we have these eight quadrants that we all find ourselves in at one point in time or another. So we have the right faith, the right knowledge, doing the right works, all done now by a right heart, the right motivation. You can see the description of the eight quadrants there below, going from octant one, authentic belief, appropriate obedience, authentic relationship, that of love with Jesus. And then you just keep moving on down into quadrant eight, absence of appropriate belief, obedience, and love. But there's seven other things in there. Now, John will make the argument that a believer will have all three. Any major, total, complete absence of one. So you have two, but not that third. You're not a believer. Now, don't hear, I'm not saying you will have perfect knowledge, perfect obedience, or perfect love, right? Sanctification. We'll all waver in what doctrine do we know? How well are we loving? How well are we walking? Because a believer's life, remember, was now modeled as destruction, life. Regeneration happens. I know who Jesus is. I confess and believe. I started doing the right works out of the motivation of love. So now your life trajectory is this way. But remember what John says. If I do not have sin, I make God a liar. So that means as you're walking, you're going to sin. This happens. A true believer will now recognize this turning away, this breaking of relationship. Confess, repent, turn, keep walking. A believer's life is this. That makes sense? It's that constant recognition of sin, repenting, and turning back to God. And as you grow in your knowledge and your love of God, sanctification happens through the Spirit. That turning frequency will drop away. You'll sin less. You're still going to sin even as we get older. But the time between those sins will lessen. If we all have been in discipleship relationships, we all know that reality. That when we were first converted, how quick were we to sin over and over? And we're telling a brother or sister who's helping us, like, man, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this. 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, you can see a change in your life. You're not sinning nearly as often. You still sin. You're more heartbroken over that sin. But the Lord is still faithful. He still brings you back to Himself. That is a true believer. So, the gospel message received by the power of the Holy Spirit establishes a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ, and that faith reforms our behavior. Life in Christ, one of Paul's favorite sayings, occurs when the Word of God saves us and draws us into the domain depicted by Octant 1. Faith works in a relationship with Christ that He will recognize because He establishes it. And that's the result. Human faith is a necessary condition for this to occur, John 1:12. But as merely human assent or affirmation of accepting Christ in the shallow sense, it is not a sufficient condition. The Lord, people, that God's word evokes takes place by the mysterious working of God's will, John 1:13. Grace precedes faith. It's not just that we say we believe in and know God. We have, in fact, been known by Him. For that distinction, in addition to Matthew 7, you see in Galatians and 1 Corinthians. Said another way, claiming to know a celebrity, you know, their fan club, versus that celebrity actually opening up their inner life to you so that a mutual communion is established. So church is not Jesus' fan club. Church is a gathering of the blood-bought people of God who are in a relationship with Him, whom God knows and you know. A relationship requires two people. Remember, I'm a person. You're a person. As we come in contact, we have a relationship. That happens. Saying merely that Jesus is God and stopping there, a lot of people can affirm that. They love the idea that Jesus is God, or that there is a God out there. Jesus is a person. We have a relationship with a person. We don't have relationships with ideas. 1 John is all about that relationship, that we know Him. So, how can earthbound, sinful humans establish a rapport with God, whom no one has ever seen or can see? That is not just their religious striving and self-grounded claim. And you can see Matthew and Acts and Romans. What do these three verses have in common? They speak of a God-initiated connection with God. It is not just the Lord, Lord, people rhetoric and or morality or commandment keeping and or a heartfelt sentiment or emotional projection. So to say in concluding, one, most people with any religious interest at all inclined to excel in at least one of the three, maybe two. This is why the nominal name only religion flourishes. You know, help me to know the right things. Help me to do the right things. Or like, oh, help me to love. Help me to know the right things. Just the two things, or maybe just the one. We know too many people in churches like that. I know family members like that. They claim moralism as the way, and it's not. Jesus' words in Matthew 7 remind us how important all three vectors or axes are, because all three represent a true believer. Anything less, and we're not. The three are not three separate deeds, acts, or postures we should labor to achieve or assume. That saying, you know, Lord, help me to be more loving. Lord, help me to be more obedient. Lord, help me to know the right things. As if they're abstracted from one another. All three must be together. Say, represent domains of our existence that God's word can and does reform. When we hear it with faith and follow him as he, by his word and spirit, enables us to do. Their value is diagnostic. And we all know 1 John in chapter 4, test the spirit, test yourself. And the x-axis, is my doctrinal zeal lax or absent? Does the faith I have amount to much more than passive agreement with general ideas like God exists, Christ died and rose, Jesus loves me, the Bible is true, God answers prayer, and so on and so forth. A mark of the disciple is hunger to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, hunger to read God's word for better understanding of his ways, and our poverty is a good sign. Okay, what about the y-axis? How about my obedience to God? Do my real-life decisions, spending patterns, private practices mark me as a person rich in good works done for God's and others' sake? Or am I actually a rather selfish person who sees the value of church activity? Do I indulge in my sinful drives, or am I by the Spirit putting them to death as I put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator? Am I zealous for good works? Okay, and the z-axis. Do I find within myself a hunger for deeper personal communion with God through faith in Christ? Do I resonate with the longing of the psalmist? Is Christ and God as a majestic whole growing in his reality to me as the living being he is, and not just a mental abstraction or a mere end time judge? Is my love for him strong enough, real enough, that I find God taking control of things I used to, notice that, mishandle? Because I am sick of me and my way and simply can't live any longer without acknowledging his pure, good, and holy priority over my beliefs, my practices, and my inner devotion. Do I love God as a personal, real, living being? What evidence does he see of that? How does he hear my Lord, Lord? And does this transfer visibly and increasingly into self-sacrificial attachment to and affection for others in my life across the board, whom God has placed so as to give me opportunity to show them his love conveyed through my life? I know we spent pretty much all of our time on that area because it's so vital for 1 John. Everything moves upon that point. Are you a true believer? Test. Ask the questions. Because everything that John writes, if you're not a true believer, you're missing the gospel. When he establishes that apostle authority up front, he gives you the gospel message that Jesus is the advocate. He is the propitiation. Is that true of you? Remember, he's writing to a church that is struggling, that went through a church split. This is him as a pastor helping his flock by bringing this back to the forefront. All right. Any questions? I'd be happy to answer those. What time is the bells toll? Say what, sorry? All right, we got a few minutes. All right, so given all that, kind of looking again at just word usage real fast, I found this very encouraging to my own heart and my own soul. 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. That word love Okay, remember, John is the apostle of love. He reclined at the bosom of Jesus. He was part of the inner three. So how does John view love? Well, he wrote the most of it, by far, of any New Testament writer. In 1 John alone, he writes the word love, or cognate of it, 46 times. Guess who's the next closest writer of love? John. In the Gospel of John, at 44 times. Paul, at the most, uses it 20 times in one book. God is light, God is love. John's known as the apostle of love because he's infatuated with God's love. Now, we can ask that same question. Are we infatuated with God's love? All right. Now, we skipped over a section to talk about the three axes. You can read that as 1 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Christian doctrine. It's a little write-up, just calling out how John and doctrine work together. If you have any questions, I'd be happy to answer that. All right, 1st John, and talking about the believer and being generous. That's on some later pages. All that to say, you know, 1 John is a book that is about God, is about our standing with God as true and right believers, and how that resonates into the outside world. Let's pray fast, and then we can take a few questions. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we got to look briefly at 1 John, but to dig into what it means to be a true believer. Lord, help us have sober minds, sober hearts when we reflect upon our own lives, but to know that you are faithful and just, that you are our advocate, you are the propitiation, that you are ever near to those whom yearn to dwell. We thank you for that. And we thank you for this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.